not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in heart until the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now come disobedience in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths being traced out, beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him all are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. In a moment I'm going to pray. I've produced little sheets like this to help you take notes. If you're the sort of person who likes to take notes but finds having long screed written down very difficult to follow when you read back, I've got some of those at the back. Do go and surreptitiously grab one if that's the sort of thing that will be helpful for you in following as we look at God's word together. Shall we pray? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So, our Father, would that be our experience this morning? Would you gain glory for yourself here and now as this service is for you and in our hearts and lives? Would you show us something of your greatness and something about our smallness, that we might be humble before you and before each other for Jesus' sake? Amen. Would love you to imagine the scenario with me, if you will. Some of you will find this easier to imagine than others. It is sometime in early January, and your child or grandchild, niece, nephew, some smaller relative of yours, comes to you and says, I know everything there is to know about space. And what they mean is, the Dorling Kindersley Encyclopedia of Space that you gave them for Christmas, they've read it from cover to cover, and now they know everything there is to know about space, which I think would be news to the people who work at NASA and other places like that, who spend all their time trying to learn more about space. If only they'd read the Dorling Kindersley Encyclopedia of Space, they could have saved themselves many years of research. Now, you can imagine this child sitting down, this hypothetical child that doesn't really exist in my family at all, and quizzing you about the moons around Saturn or the distance to Alpha Centauri, and finding that they know more than you do about space, becoming arrogant, becoming wise in their own eyes. As a parent, you have to come to accept sooner or later that your children will know things that you don't know. And in this situation, at least, the parent does know something that the child doesn't know. The parent knows there's a lot more to know about space than the child realizes. The child considers that this one book has told them everything they need to know. The parent, whilst not knowing everything that's in the book, does at least know there's a lot more to know than what's in the book. Are you still following me? I hope you are. Now, when a small child is wise in their own eyes, we can consider it endearing, at least to begin with. But when we find it in Christians, it is anything but endearing. It is a problem. And it's a problem that exists in the church in Rome here, Especially in this case, among Gentile believers, that's non-Jewish believers in Jesus who've taken to looking down on Jews. Let me show you that this is a problem that Paul is trying to address. Verse 18, if you would do last week's passage. Do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches, that being the branches lopped off, the Jews who do not trust in Jesus yet. Verse 20, do not be arrogant, but tremble. And not only is this a chapter 11 issue, we come to a new section altogether in Romans next week, and yet 12 verse 3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Paul is addressing an issue over a number of passages because it is prevalent in the church in Rome. And our passage this morning begins in that very place. Paul is acting the part of the parent, trying to help their child to know that there is far more to know than they already have in order to humble that child. Look at verse 25 with me. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. There's a toxic mix there, isn't there? On the one hand, Paul is telling them, in effect, right now you are ignorant, brothers and sisters. Well, not that you're aware that you're ignorant, but I'm telling you, you are. And I don't want you to be ignorant so that you may not be conceited, wise in your own eyes, arrogant. So Paul gives them a mystery, some truth of God that's been hidden for ages and now is being revealed. That is what mystery means in the Bible. And we're going to come to the mystery in just a moment, but I do want to stress a couple of things as we get there, because what Paul says is a little complex and we might get a little bit lost. I'm going to try and make that not the case, but it is a little complex. I want us, therefore, to grab hold of the purpose for which Paul is revealing this mystery, because that is straightforward and important for us. He is not giving them more truth to grow their brains bigger so that they become more arrogant. You can see that would work with a small child who's read through the Dawling Kindersley Encyclopedia and you say, here's another book about space, go and read that as well. And their brains get bigger, but their arrogance grows. Paul is aiming for humility. So let me highlight a couple of wrong ways of approaching our passage this morning that I'd love to just address up front. The first would be not to come to this passage this morning thinking you know it all already. Perhaps you've been around the church a long time. You've read this passage before many times. You've had some interesting conversations and you're pretty convinced you know what this passage is about. And no one is going to change your mind or persuade you otherwise. And so you just don't listen. That would be precisely the sort of conceit that Paul is preaching against here. So let's not do that. Let's instead make the decision together to go on a journey into this passage with enough of an open mind to be persuadable. Even if you don't get persuaded by precisely where I come down, I would love us to be open-minded, however strong our views are on what the passage means. And secondly, it would be wrong for us to come out of this sermon with any arrogance as well. This is a debated passage. You may not be persuaded by me. I may do a bad job of persuading you. But the point is not, at least for Paul, that we should have a perfect grasp of the future. There's lots that we don't know. The point is that we should be humble before God and before other people. So let's be careful that we allow this passage to have the effect it's meant to have on us, even as we wrestle with the precise dynamics of what Paul is explaining. So that's let's not do that. Let's do this instead. Let's come with these two responses, the responses Paul is aiming for. First of all, let's aim to be humble before God. I'll say that now, so if we get confused in the middle, you'll know what you're supposed to do with this afterwards. Okay, let's be humble before God. He knows everything. He acts according to his perfect plans. The scale of our ignorance of the universe and everything in it compared to God's knowledge is so ridiculously large that we should be humbled before our God. And secondly, we're meant to be humbled specifically before Jewish people with the implication that we should be humble before all people. Okay? So as we enter the rabbit warren, let's try to understand the mystery, but however far we get, however far we don't get, don't miss what Paul is trying to do here. So let's jump in. Two simple points, We're going to look at what Paul says to the Gentiles about how they're behaving towards the Jews to remove their conceit. And then secondly, we'll step back and think about the implications of that for our relationship with God. Okay? Let's begin then by puzzling over this phrase in verse 26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. That's the subject of verses 25 through to 32, really. In this way, all Israel will be saved. And almost every word in that phrase is debated. The debates overlap, and I am not going to go through all of them. I have not the time or the energy, and you, I suspect, don't have the will to listen to the hours that would be necessary to make this clear. What I will try to do is navigate a way through the conversation to show you what I think is going on. Let's begin with the word Israel, if we may. Paul has introduced to us two ways to understand that word already in one verse. Have a look back to 9 verse 6 with me. Right at the beginning of this section, remember this section runs 9 to 11. We're finishing off this section on whether God has given up on Israel or not. And Paul makes this really important point. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So there are two different ways of using Israel. And necessarily different, otherwise the sentence makes no sense. Paul's point in chapter 9 is that there are two senses to Israel. There is genetic, ethnic Israel. That is all the people descended from Abraham. But very shortly after this verse, he goes on to talk about Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who receives the promise. Jacob, who trusts in God and is part of real Israel. And Edom, Esau, who becomes Edom, who is cut off from the promise because he rejects God's words. So there is ethnic Israel and there is true or spiritual Israel, a sort of subset of the wider group. Do you see? And in chapters 9 and 10 together, as David's been teaching us through it, they paint a picture of both a sovereign God who has come to ethnic Israel with a gospel of Jesus Christ. And some have responded and others have rejected it. And that has been the way it's been all through history. A remnant within the people. An olive tree which has had branches cut off because they will not believe the promises of God. And so all Israel here could mean all ethnic Jews or all spiritual Jews. Or if we're going to throw a spanner into the works, and why would I do that? It could mean all the people of God, both Jews and Greeks, because after all, we've just seen the olive tree is ethnic Israel, Jewish faithful Israelites, into whom are grafted people like us, Gentiles. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I throw it out there just because I want to address that that is not what Paul is doing here. Paul is, after all, speaking to the Gentiles who are part of the church and saying, let me show you what God is doing to Israel. It would be weird if Paul was mixing up his language quite so much as that. The picture appears to be this, if I may. Many ethnic Jews have rejected Jesus. What verse 25 calls a partial hardening. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, he says. They remain hardened whilst the full number of the Gentiles come in. After the full number of the Gentile believers has come in, the hardening will be turned to a softening and God will bring all Israel in. That seems to be the logic here. And that still leaves us a question. Does that mean all Jews or not? Does it mean all Jews through history or does it just mean the Jews alive at the end of time? For this is the last thing before Jesus returns. You can see how complicated the conversation is. And I'm trying to keep it simple, I promise. Let us rule out all Jews ever. I think that makes no sense of the whole argument of Romans 9 to 11. For Paul has been arguing all the way through that there are people who've turned their backs on Jesus willfully and are prepared for destruction. So we need to avoid this idea that all the Jews means every Jew who's ever lived. I think that would make no sense, not only of this passage, but the whole of the Bible. What about all the Israelites alive at the end of time? I think this too probably needs to be avoided. The word all is used in two different ways in verse 32, and it shows that Paul has this flexibility of language. For God has bound everyone, or all people, over to disobedience. That is, everybody, a collective all, so that he may have mercy on them all. And that clearly, on them all, is not everybody. It is all the people who will believe in Jesus and receive God's mercy. Paul's point all the way through has been that God will have mercy alone. People will be saved by grace alone. They will not earn it. He's bound over all people to disobedience so that all of those who are saved are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As it is for us, so it is for all the faithful Jews. And so it is in verse 26, I take it all Israel must mean, I think, all the faithful Israelites. It's clear that Paul does believe that there is a remnant down through history. He, after all, is one of those. He's a Jewish man who has trusted in Jesus. He's part of the olive tree. He has not been cut off. I don't think that's the disputed issue here. Indeed, in verse 31, he seems to be suggesting that the disobedience of the Jews in the present time is part of the purpose of God to save the Gentiles, which in turn is God's purpose for driving the Jews back to Jesus through jealousy. I think the problem with restricting Paul's language to a remnant through time, which would be very easy for us to reconcile to what we might already think, are twofold. One of which, I think, the big one is this. I don't quite understand how Paul could call that a mystery. I don't think it is a mystery. I think it's there all through the Old Testament. I think it's there throughout the history of God's people. And Paul has drawn on that history over the last three chapters to make his point. Not all Israel belongs to Israel. Secondly, I don't think it does justice to the timing that Paul talks about in verse 25. There is a hardening in the present until a future day when all the Gentile believers have come in. And then there is a reversal of this hardening so that all Israel might be saved. Okay, that's enough time in the rabbit warren, I think. Let's emerge into daylight. Where are we? All Israel doesn't mean all ethnic Jews, but nor does it mean simply a faithful remnant down through the centuries. It's something different. Clearly that remnant are the olive tree, but there's something more going on here. It means all the Jews who at the end of time, when all the Gentile believers have come in, turn to Christ. And it's clearly a significant number, though we cannot, I think, push it as far as saying all the Jews who are alive at that point. I think that's probably going too far. Still, compared to the period of hardening, it will be a great repentance. Consider verse 15 in last week's passage. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to those, the majority of Jews rejecting Jesus, hardened against Jesus, brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There is a period of rejection and there is a period of acceptance which precipitates the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. There is a significant turning of Jews to Jesus at some point in the future. And Paul here teaches us that although the Jews seem to have rejected Jesus, are therefore cut off from the promises and from God because they've rejected Jesus, we should not despise them because God still has a place in his plan for them. It is salvation in the same way as it is for us, but it's a special privilege of the Jewish nation. Jesus is going to turn godlessness away from Jacob when he comes from the heavenly Zion, says verse 26. And many Jews will be saved. And verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake in the present. But as far as election, God's choice is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. In other words, there is a present season where the church is mostly Gentile. But there is a day coming when God will reverse the hardening of the Jews and they will come in great numbers to the mercy of God, verses 30, 31. Now, can you see how this works to humble Paul's first audience? They've got a very mixed church, Jew-Gentile, and there are lots of Jews who haven't come into the church in Rome. And Paul says, you Gentiles, don't despise the Jews. You see so little of the picture. He said, like the child with the little book, thinking they know it all. If you understood how God was even using your salvation to turn the Jews back to him, well, then you'd have a different picture. How can you be conceited? How can you be wise in your own eyes in front of the Jews, as though somehow by your own brains you've been saved? And not by grace alone. And you don't know, is this the generation when the Jews will turn in vast numbers to Jesus? Millions of them. And then Christ returns. Do you know that? Are you so wise? So says Paul, don't let your ignorance of the plan of God lead to your arrogance towards others. Don't let your ignorance of the plan of God lead you to arrogance towards others. And let's draw out just a couple of applications at this point before we move on to the second half of the passage. First, if conceit towards the Jews was not permitted then, it is not permitted now. Thus, we must certainly object to any hint of anti-Semitism in the church. Though with regards to the gospel right now, many Jews remain enemies of Christ. We do not know what God will do with them and how many of them will be saved. God has bound them over in the same way as the Gentiles, to save them in the same way as the Gentiles. How dare we look down on them? We must certainly not. And I don't say this because I think this is a problem that we particularly have as a church, though we might do, I don't know. It is a problem that the church in general has had for many centuries, and we should repent of it and really make clear to people we do not believe that anti-Semitism has any place in the church. Secondly, we ought to work for Jewish evangelism. Perhaps we could partner with Jews for Jesus as they reach out to Jewish people in the name of Christ. They are going to be saved only by the same gospel as we are. They need to hear it. They need to believe it. And many of them will do, though we don't know when. But thirdly, if we love Jewish people and we want them to be saved, we should be passionate about Gentile evangelism. Because it's only when the full number of the Gentiles are saved that loads of Jews are going to be converted. So we ought to get on with that. Because the quicker we get all the Gentiles saved, the more Jews will be saved as well. And then we'll bring Jesus back. Do you see? Paul will not allow us to be arrogant before unbelieving Jews. And I take it he would want us to not be arrogant before unbelievers of any kind. Our friends, our families, our neighbours, our colleagues. For we don't know what God has planned for them any more than we do for the Jews who live on our street. As this passage demonstrates, God knows far more than we do, and we therefore need to humble ourselves before others, not be arrogant. Of course, it's humility before God that really characterises the last four verses of our section. Let's take a look at that now. To God be the glory forever, verses 33 to 36. For Paul ends the chapter and the section with a hymn of praise to God. But Paul focuses here on a particular aspect of who God is that makes a deep connection with the first half of the passage. Just listen to it again. Oh, the depth of the riches of what? The wisdom and knowledge of God. God knows all things to an atomic level with depth and precision. He knows the present, he knows the future, and we don't. So much mystery remains that Paul cries out how unsearchable his judgments, his path beyond tracing out. Because God is very, very big. His ways, his purposes, his plans cannot be fathomed by us. They cannot be worked out. No matter how clever you are, you will not work out what God is doing, even here in Kirkella, let alone in the world. Our passage has given us just a sliver, a glimpse of the mystery that God has hidden and now revealed, in order to humble all of God's people before the Jews and before all others. We must see in this great gift of God, this little generous sliver, just a hint of the sheer unfathomable wisdom of God. And Paul goes further, doesn't he? He quotes Isaiah 40 from a long section about how much greater God is than anybody else. He said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Not you, certainly not me. Not any creature in heaven or on earth, for God alone is the creator, knowing the end from the beginning, working all things out to the glorious purpose of his will." We are so bound up in time, so bound up in this moment, so ignorant of what's going to happen even next week, that we do not have the perspective in our little piece of space and time to conceive of how great God is. and how the currents of what he's doing flow through this place at this point in time, and how people are going to be saved all over the place through the ministry here and our mission out there. We don't know what God is doing so much of the time, but we do know one who does know. We do know a God who knows. And I want you to see where this thinking brings Paul personally, because I think it's instructive for us. See, if you read through Romans 9 to 11, one of the things you realise is that Paul is a deeply passionate man, and he's deeply passionate particularly about the salvation of the Jews. He writes full of longing, doesn't he? Chapter 9 and verse 3 begins this section. "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul says, I would take hell if I could make millions of Jews come to heaven. That's how much I love it. I can't do that. Only Jesus can die for the sake of others. I can't do it, but I wish I could. Paul is desperate for the Jews to be saved. It's why he goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 15. It's why he goes to the Gentile in the hope that by seeing lots of Gentiles saved, the Jews are desperate for what the Gentiles have. Driven to jealousy, they would come back to Christ. Paul, you see, longs for things to be different. He does everything he can do to change the situation that the Jews are in. And perhaps we know that sense of frustration and not knowing what God is doing, perhaps in a particular relationship, which we just can't fathom what's going on. Perhaps it's a particular family illness or bereavement, or somebody's turned away from Jesus and you don't know why, and it is just desperate, and you try and you pray and you ask God to do something different, and you long for it and you work for it, but you don't know what God is doing. And Paul could cry out in frustration, couldn't he? He could say, "God, what are you doing? I'm breaking my back to see people saved, and the Jews just will not listen. What are you doing?" He could do that, couldn't he? But look where he ends. Look what knowledge of how great God is and how little he understands himself does to him. Verse 36, end of the whole section, end of the first 11 chapters, really. "For from him and through him and for him are all things." Everything exists for God. Everything is made by God. Everything fits within the purpose of God. "To him be glory forever. Amen." See, love drives Paul to mission. Love for the lost drives Paul to mission. He desperately wants to change the eternal destiny of Jew, Gentile, everybody he meets. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, and Paul cannot see what tomorrow brings and cannot know who is going to be saved and who isn't, Paul cries out to a God who alone knows, alone does what's best, alone does all things for the good of his purpose. Paul cries out, "To God be the glory forever." Now I wonder, do you ever find that you don't know what God is doing? It drives you to frustration, drives you to prayers of crying out. That's okay, the Psalms are full of that. But if it doesn't also drive you to humility before God and praise of the one who knows better than you do what is going on, then we have lost sight of how very big our God is and how very small we are. We're important. We play a part in God's plan, but he is the one who knows and does all good things. When we don't know what is going on, when we don't know what God's purpose is in a particular circumstance, this passage tells us we can trust the one who does know. And we can praise him, because he will bring all things to their fulfillment in time. In the midst of our ignorance, can we humble ourselves enough to praise the God who knows and does all things well? Should we do that now? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are very